Invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew 21 is where we are, cover the first half of this chapter. As we read, I'm just going to read the very first portion, and but we will cover it down to verse 22. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Often when we watch a movie, we go to a play, we read a book, a novel, There's the main storyline, but there are subplots along the way. And sometimes the subplots are even more powerful and profound than the main storyline of the movie or the play or the book. And something like that is going on in this chapter as we read this. The storyline is that it's Passover. The Jewish people have gathered. They are here and they are present to celebrate the Passover. And as they do so, they're looking backwards. They're looking back to when their forefathers were in Egypt, enslaved. They're looking to Moses. They're recounting the plagues that fell upon Egypt, the final one being the Passover. They're commemorating and marking and celebrating God's deliverance, past deliverance out of Egypt with the killing of the firstborn. Those who were spared, of course, sacrificed the Passover lamb, spread its blood on the doorposts of their home. They stayed in their home, sheltered by that blood. They cooked the lamb. They feasted upon it. They had unleavened bread, bitter herbs. They were prepared to leave. And when the avenging angel came through, he passed over every home with the blood, sparing people of that home. But every home that was not covered in blood was then inflicted with this plague. The firstborn was killed. So the eyes of the people are looking backwards at that great deliverance and how God brought them into the promised land. And their minds are filled with, if we could only get this a leader here who can drive out the Romans, everything will be fine. We'll basically have heaven on earth. But the subplot is, here comes Jesus. He is, as the scriptures describe, David's greater son, but he is also the true Passover lamb. He isn't looking back here. He's looking here. He's going to lay down his life to redeem his people from their present slavery to sin, their fear of death. Those who take refuge under his blood will be redeemed, delivered out of this present evil age to a greater promised land. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down from above, where there's no sin, there's no death, there's no disease, there's no war, there's no assassinations, there's none of these evils that we see in our own world today. That's the real storyline that's going on. And as we read this, it's quite obvious that the people of in and around Jerusalem who've gathered don't understand what Jesus is about. And the question that arises as we work our way through the text is, do you and I understand what Jesus is all about? He comes at the Passover, but he's not looking backwards. He's looking forwards to a greater deliverance, a greater promised land than Canaan. We begin with, just in verse 1, with the arrival into Jerusalem. We left off last week with Jesus in Jericho healing these two blind men. And now he's traversed the 15 miles uphill to Jerusalem. And they've come near the city, and they're in the outskirts, a little village, Bethphage, which is at or on the Mount of Olives, to the east a bit of the city. And here he sends two of his disciples into town with instructions. Go into the village, you'll find a donkey tied with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Some versions, some gospel accounts record only one animal, but Jesus wants both of them. And Matthew references both below. Jesus says, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. So it's like the password is, the Lord said it's okay. It's okay. Not real high tech here, not real complex. But they, according to verse 6, they go to the village and find it exactly as Jesus said, and they brought the donkey and the foal to him. Matthew inserts this instruction to explain what's going on. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. What's the significance of this insertion? Why does Matthew take time to put this into the text? First of all, I think we can say very plainly that this is a fulfillment of what was prophesied by Zechariah hundreds of years earlier. But if we stop with that, and that's as far as we go, it's an incomplete summary. It's like we're checking a box. Okay, another fulfilled prophecy. This proves the truth of the Bible. This proves Jesus is the Messiah. There's nothing else. We move on. No, there's a lot more going on. Secondly, this insertion is basically Jesus' admission that he is David's greater son. He's presenting himself as David's greater son as the fulfillment of the promise made in 2 Samuel 7, that David would never lack a son sitting on Israel's throne. He's claiming to be David's greater son, the king who would take David's throne. Thirdly, there's something going on here with the donkey and the colt. Some, again, looking at other gospel accounts, will spend time saying, well, Zechariah's language is inclusive. It can speak of both a donkey and a colt. We don't have to settle just for one animal. There's other things going on here, too, related to the way Hebrew poetry works, that you state something in one set of words and you restate it in different words and it adds emphasis. Okay, that's a part of what's going on. But I think it's safe to say that I think Matthew is getting it correct when he says in verse 7 that they brought the donkey and the colt to him. He rode the colt, but it was an unbroken animal. How are you ever going to ride an unbroken animal if the mother isn't there? How are you even going to lead an unbroken animal if the mother isn't there? It makes sense to bring the mother and the colt along. And so we shouldn't spend too much time pitting Matthew against Mark and so forth. Matthew is giving us a little more detail than the other Gospels do. But what do we make of the choice of animal? The choice of animal tells us something without words about Jesus' intentions. A conquering general would come in on a war horse. And just that animal alone signifies a sword, death, conquest, subjugation. We're here, we're in charge. Sit down, shut up, or else. Jesus doesn't come in on a war horse. He comes in on a lowly donkey. Calvin notes that he comes in on a borrowed animal without a saddle, and other unnecessary equipment. And he says it's a sign of a terrible and shameful poverty, but it points to the nature of his kingdom, humble, under the radar, if you will. It's a different sort of kingdom, not like the kingdoms of this world. And of course, if a conqueror came into a city riding a donkey, that would symbolize peace, not subjugation, not conquest, not blood and everything enforced by the sword. And here is Jesus communicating, I'm coming in peace. I'm coming to lay down my life to deal with sin once and for all. I'm coming down to pay the penalty for sin. I'm not here to judge at this moment. I'm not here to conquer. But this shameful kingdom, this upside down kingdom, as we see as the scriptures unfold, and we see since over the last 2,000 years, this kingdom is subverting the kingdoms of this world, just turning them upside down because it's so different and shows them that they really have nothing to stand on at all. We read that the people take their cloaks and put them on the animals. These are makeshift saddles. Other cloaks are laid onto the road, verse 8, so that the animals would walk on the cloaks. Some argue that this symbolized submission to Jesus. Then there is the palm branches that are broken off and taken down off the trees. The palm branches point to Jewish nationalism and victory. We think of the Maccabees. The palm branches speak also of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were used in that festival. And so the palm branches have great significance for the people in the land. And we read that the people are following him. Verse 9, they went before him, and then they followed him, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. What does this mean? Hosanna means something like, O save, Lord. The Son of David acknowledges that there's some link between Jesus and the promise made to David at 2 Samuel 7:16. It's not clear that they fully understood that at all. In fact, it's rather obvious they don't understand that. And we're told in verse 10 that when he entered Jerusalem, so the crowds meet him somewhere outside the city, and as he continues his way up to the gates, the whole city is stirred as he arrives into the city, saying, who is this? Well, the same thing happened at his birth announcement. When the angels came and appeared to the shepherds in the fields, and they came and they reported into the city, and all this news swept about that the King of the Jews had been born. There was a stirring across the land 33 years earlier. Now there's a similar stirring as he comes to the city. And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, they got the prophet part right, but they don't understand that Jesus is coming not just as some prophet randomly from the pages of the Old Testament or from some small town. He is the prophet, the greater prophet, promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. They don't understand that. So they welcome him as David's greater son. They welcome him as a prophet, but they don't have the full picture colored in. They don't have all the lines connected, and they're not really fully sure who he is. Again, they're looking, the thought for them is looking backwards to the original Passover, being delivered into the promised land. They're looking for a redeemer to kind of restore the luster of what was there in the land under Solomon. But Jesus doesn't do any of this. Now, when we harmonize the different Gospels, what follows in verse 12 actually happens on the following day. And if you want a good harmony of the Gospel events, particularly of the Passion, on page 1866 of the ESV Study Bible, there is a chart that summarizes the events and shows which of the Gospels records it and where you can find it. It's very, very helpful. Not every Gospel records every detail And so if you want it, like a one-page reference, the ESV Study Bible has a wonderful chart that harmonizes the events of the final week of Jesus' life. We're told that he comes, verse 12, and he enters the temple. And we're not sure exactly the location, which gate he entered, but he then came to the place where all of this was taking place, the buying and the selling. It was the gate of the Gentiles, or the courtyard of the Gentiles. There was a place set aside so that if you were a God-fearer, a proselyte, but you hadn't really converted, you could come and worship, but you couldn't enter the temple. You could kind of just stay outside at a certain district, if you will. Well, the Jewish people at the Passover pretty much were catering to themselves. And the Jews who were spread out in the diaspora who would come back for the Passover, and they just took over the Gentile court, saying, well, not enough Gentiles. Use this to make it worthwhile. We'll just move in here and we'll figure it out if and when this becomes a problem for the Gentiles. But it's here where Jesus enters and he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. What's going on with the money changers? What's going on with the doves and other things? Well, if you're coming from a different region of the Roman Empire, you have different coinage. It had to be converted to the currency of Jerusalem. Well, there's an opportunity to skim people and to cheat people. And so that was going on in the house of God, the skimming and the cheating. There were doves there for the poor, that if they couldn't afford a Passover lamb, they could buy a dove in keeping with the law and have that sacrificed. But even those would be sold at an inflated price. So if you're poor, you're getting gouged. You're paying more for that bird or those birds than you might otherwise have to pay. If you were a thrifty person and you came to the Passover and you brought your own lamb, chances are the priest would inspect it and find some sort of fault or blemish and say, well, that won't do. You have to buy one of ours. Of course, they're being sold at inflated prices too. So you see the corruption that's going on in the house of God. And that's what is getting Jesus upset. Now, we often read this account and we focus on his actions and we fail to realize where this is taking place and what that means. It's happening in the temple. Here is Jesus, God's prophet, the greatest of all the prophets, basically driving a stake and saying, this place belongs to me. I have say over what happens here. I have divine authority. If I say this is wrong, it's wrong. If I tell you to get out, you need to get out. He doesn't care whose toes he's stepping on. It's God's house. Zeal for the Lord's house consumes me, as we read in the scriptures. When we think of him cleansing the temple, there's a reference here, an allusion, if you will, a fulfillment of what was predicted in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Not only would there be an Elijah-like figure who would come, but the Lord in Malachi 3 would come suddenly to his temple, and he would find out what's really going on. Zechariah 14:21 predicts a day when there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts. So this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 14:21 as well. And there are other Old Testament passages that come to bear. Even this morning, I'm reading in 2 Samuel in my devotions, just reading through the scriptures chronologically. And in 2 Samuel 7, after God announces to David, you will never lack a descendant of yours sitting on the throne, David sits back and sits before the Lord, and he muses about the Lord's mercies. And he says this, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. David, in 2 Samuel 7:19, understood that the promise wasn't just for the Jewish people. It was for all people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Somehow, the Pharisees and the people running the temple overlooked that. They probably just wanted to erase it from their Bibles. Jesus, as he's overturning the tables, shouts this: "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The den of robbers, the reference comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. And they are robbers through the corrupt money changing, through selling of sacrificial animals at inflated prices, and other things that's going on. They're simply gouging people, cheating them. The reference that this shall be called a house of prayer is a reference to Isaiah 56, 7. Mark gives us the full quotation: "My house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples," meaning all people, including the Gentiles. So we have this reference to all people in Isaiah. We have it in 2 Samuel. We have it sprinkled all through the Old Testament. And some of the Jewish people had blinders on, and they just overlooked those things or explained those passages away. That's how they came to exclude the Gentiles from the court of the Gentiles, a place that God had decreed they should be. After this, verse 14, the blind and the lame come to him in the temple and he healed them. It's as if nature abhors a vacuum. He overturns the money changers' tables, drives out the animals, and they leave. And who comes in? All the poor, the destitute, the lame, the blind, and others. You think of the term basket of deplorables. Well, these were the basket. This was the basket of deplorables in Jesus' day. These were the people who were basically excluded. Look, you know, you have this blemish, you have this problem, you can't enter the court. You know, you think of the sacrificial animals had to be without blemish. Well, the same criteria would be applied to people, and they'd be more or less banished from the house of God. They fill the vacuum, and he heals them and restores them. The Pharisees are beside themselves, verse 15 and 16. They see the wonderful things that he did, the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the lame, the blind, and others. They recount the people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they are indignant. They are ticked. They are mad. And they're basically saying to Jesus, "If you know what's good, you better stop this blasphemy. You better shut this down very quickly." Jesus retorts and quotes scripture to them. "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" He's quoting Psalm 2. And he's basically saying, what these children and these people are saying is the fulfillment of Psalm 8, verse 2, that God has ordained praise from the mouths of infants and babes. Again, take that and think that over, he's basically saying to the Pharisees. Two things are happening in this scene. First of all, Jesus, as the great prophet, the prophet king, we can call him, is laying claim to the temple as its rightful owner. He has the say over what happens, what's good and what's not good, what's kosher and what's not kosher. His use of Psalm 2, secondly, is an implicit claim to deity. As he hears the people cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," he receives that praise, even though it's flawed. And in so doing, he's acknowledging that he is divine. His use of Psalm 8, that the Lord has prepared this praise for him, and his acceptance of it, he is admitting that he is divine. He's worthy of this praise. They can only fuss and fume and get mad. The third point that comes out of this passage is in verses 18 through 22. In verse 17, we're told that after this episode of cleansing the temple, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Bethany is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, 2 miles away. So that day ends. He goes out of the city, stays at Bethany. Morning arrives, Monday morning. He's on his way back to the city. He became hungry on his way. He found a fig tree by the wayside, meaning it was not tended by anyone. It didn't belong to anyone. It wasn't on anyone's property. He saw that it was full of leaves. He was hungry. He inspected it, and all he found were leaves, not any bit of fruit at all. And then he pronounced a curse: "May no fruit ever come from you again," and the fig tree withered at once. Now, in Mark's account, verse 20 happens the next day, Tuesday morning, and that's probably the way we should understand it. Then on the next day, when the disciples were coming back to town with Jesus, coming from Bethany, they saw the tree and they marveled, and they said, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Now, before we answer that question, we need to ask ourselves, why did Jesus curse the tree? What is going on? Did he have a bad morning? Did he get up on the wrong side of the bed? Did he not get enough coffee that morning? What's going on? One writer is perceptive and says, this is the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever performs. And that's true. It's the only destructive miracle he ever performs. Well, I think we can scratch off the list that he had a bad day, or he didn't get enough sleep, or he got out of the wrong side of the bed. Jesus was sinless. And whether he had coffee or not is immaterial. I don't think he had coffee at all. It wasn't in his part of the world. So we can scratch that off the list. Then what is going on? This is an opportunity for him to teach. This is basically what's called an enacted parable. In this sense, he's teaching a parable, but he's not really using words to explain a man went out and did this and so forth, and there's a little story. He just acts it out. And the action itself is a parable, and it's intended to teach. Well, what is he teaching? Basically, he finds a fig tree. In a sense, it's advertising that it's a fruit tree, that it bears fruit, and he goes looking for fruit upon it. Upon closer inspection, he finds none. It's good for nothing. He curses it, and then it withers. But that is a parable that points to Israel itself. He has come to Jerusalem looking for fruit in the temple. He's inspected what's going on in the temple at the highest feast, one of the highest feasts in the calendar. He sees all of the celebrations. He sees all of the activity, but he doesn't find fruit. So the cursing of the fig tree is really intended to be a parable saying that Israel is about to receive a curse because Israel is not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So this is really it's not really about the tree, and it never really was. It's really an occasion for Jesus to say, Israel, we're coming up on the deadline here. You're not bearing fruit, and you're very close to being cursed. Now, the passage ends with instructions about prayer. That's straightforward enough, where he just encourages us to be persistent in prayer, to have faith and not doubt, and if we will pray in such a way, we will see God move mountains. It's not a promise that somehow we can rearrange the geography of where we live and literally uproot a mountain and move it from over here to over there. The mountains are metaphors. If we pray with faith, we can see God move mountains that seem insurmountable and impassable to us. He can move mountains in our lives with problems and issues that may arise. So it really ends with an encouragement to pray persistently and with faith. Well, let's just end with where we began. At the beginning, we talked about a story within a story. We talked about Israel looking backwards, looking at the original Passover, thinking of their forefathers in slavery, and how God worked through Moses. And through the use of the Passover lamb, Israel was spared. The firstborn of Israel were not killed. They took refuge under the blood of the lamb. They fed upon the lamb. God delivered them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, eventually into the Promised Land, and they were commemorating all of that, thinking that's all we really need. We need a deliverer to get rid of the Romans, and everything will be perfect. Jesus is using the motif, but he's looking beyond the Promised Land of Canaan. He is the true Passover lamb. Those who take refuge under his blood will be delivered from this present evil age, slavery to sin, the fear of death, and he will deliver his people to a greater promised land, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down from above. The question is, do you see that? And where is your faith? If your faith is in Jesus, you will be delivered. into that new place where the church triumphant is right now and where all of us will be one day when the Lord returns. So let us not get lost in this account of Palm Sunday, whether use of palms is appropriate or not. I never really understood why they were used, and I can't see any real meaning in why people should use them at all, because the passage is really not about what was going on there. It's about a greater deliverance, a greater exodus to a greater promised land. Let's close with prayer.